Romans chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And we pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. It's been well said that the Christian gospel has two sides, a believing side and a behaving side. And it's to the behaving side that Paul turns when he writes Romans chapter 12, and indeed the chapters that follow. You see, before Paul wrote Romans 12, he wrote chapters 6, 7, and 8, which, as you know, are chapters that set out the general principles of our new life in Christ. Chapter 12 and the chapters that follow then go on to show how this new life in Christ is to be lived out, by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. So what does it mean to present our bodies as a living sacrifice? What's involved? Well, first let me say the language used is Old Testament language, language that reminds us how the Jews were required to offer animal sacrifices to God. But those days have now gone. And what Paul is saying is no longer do God's people need to offer animal sacrifices. No longer do we need to offer to God something outside of ourselves. Instead, we must offer ourselves. In other words, we must take what we are and offer that to God. And so the passage we've read is an appeal for us to serve God and give him our lives. Respond to what God has done for us by offering our body as a living sacrifice. But just how do we do this? Well, to begin with, it means we will no longer think or act like people who are unbelievers. It means our minds will have been changed because we now see things as Christians. And what's more, this will happen in every area of our lives. And if that is so, are we prepared to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And it was for this same reason that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the rights Christ has and the rights that God has to the Christian's body. He said to the Corinthians, don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know these things? And then he told the believers in Corinth that they were not their own, that they had been bought with a price, that they were the absolute property of the one who had bought them. And he went on to tell them, as indeed he is telling us this morning, to glorify God in our body. But how do we do this? Present our body to God. Well, we're told how to do this in chapters 12 and 13 of this letter to the Romans, and that it's a very practical thing that should be done in every area of our lives. It's unfortunate, of course, that some well-meaning Christians have equated this verse with a crisis experience in their life which they call a second blessing. When I was a younger man, I recall attending meetings where after a long emotional appeal, people were called to go forward to surrender and do justice, present themselves to God as a living sacrifice. Now, I don't want to argue with the spiritual experience of other believers. That's between them and God. And no doubt going forward at a meeting has turned out to be a turning point in many dear lives. But what we're about to see here is that Paul has something much more practical in mind. For instance, you will notice from verse 4 to the end of the chapter that he tells us how to present our body as a living sacrifice within the context of the local assembly. Then in chapter 13, how it's to be done in normal day-to-day living, that is, in our relationships with people in the world and in relation to the government of our country. All very practical matters. Now verse 2, where we're told right at the beginning that if we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, there must first be a radical change in the way we live. Look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, translates the verse, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The Good News Bible says, do not conform to the standards of the world. Now, to conform means to become like the crowd around you. It means we think and act as others do. It means we follow the rest of the followers and we're afraid to be different. You know, this matter of our attitude to the world is very important. And I believe the worldliness that has crept into the lives of many Christians and is beginning to eat like a canker into many assemblies is one of the main reasons why there is so little spiritual growth among us. And this is why we need preaching on separation from the world. Because as believers, we all need to assess our relationship to the world and decide if we are conforming to the world's standards. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting we should isolate ourselves from the world. That's not what the Lord Jesus taught and practiced. I'm talking about not conforming to the world's standards. I'm talking about being in the world but not of it. But a word of warning here. There are some Christians who, when they talk about worldliness, they come up with a list of prohibitions, believing if they don't go to certain places, that makes them separate from the world. Well, to a point, that's true. Not going to certain places or doing certain things is certainly a part of separation, a necessary part. But we need to do more than that. For when we talk about separation from the world, we must not ignore the secret life of Christianity. You see, holy living is the positive side to separation from the world. The inescapable fact is, if Christians are separate from the world, they will be different to people in the world. Our way of life will be different. In our local assemblies, we will have a regard and an affection for one another because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We won't harbour grudges like people who are not Christians. We won't gossip about others if we think they've done something wrong. We will pray for them instead. And these are the things that mark us, or should mark us, from the people of the world. Arranging our outward position so that it agrees with our inward condition. Now verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. What the apostle is about to do here is introduce the subject of spiritual gifts, and the grace he refers to here is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gift that made him an apostle. I want you to notice those words, the measure of faith. And the point I want to make is that the word faith in this verse has a different meaning to what it has earlier in Romans. The faith we had when we first put our trust in Christ. Every Christian has that kind of faith. The measure of faith that Paul talks about here is the spiritual power that God gives to every Christian to enable them to function in the church, the body of Christ. For Paul, it was the gift of apostleship. For us, it is, well, we're about to see. Verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Well, what shall we say about this verse? Well, put it like this. One of Paul's favourite thoughts was to think of the Christian church as a body, and there are a number of reasons why he thought this. One was he knew the different parts of the human body, things like the hands and the feet, don't argue with one another. They don't have problems with one being more important than the other. They don't each have problems wanting to do their own thing. When we walk, the feet don't go one way and the other, and the arms another, causing an imbalance. That is, if we're normal. Each part of our body carries out its own function, no matter how prominent or humble that function may be. And it was Paul's conviction that the Christian assembly should be like that. Each member of the assembly having a function to perform in coordination with the rest of the body. Because it's only when each member functions as he or she should that the assembly functions as it should. Which brings us back to verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You know what that passage is saying, don't you? You don't? Well, let's take an illustration. As you know, none of us get very far in life unless we're aware of our capabilities, what we're capable of doing. That's elementary. An honest assessment of our ability without being conceited is one of the first essentials to living a useful life. And verse 3 is telling us to accept a similar responsibility of the Church of God, to accept responsibility for the particular gift or gifts God has given us. And this means we shouldn't be wanting to do what somebody else is more qualified to do. Now this could mean, of course, the part you have in the assembly, as far as you're concerned anyhow, is pretty insignificant. And you're right. It could mean that. And it may well be that what you do is not seen and known to others. But listen, no matter how insignificant, it's essential you do what you do best if you want your assembly to grow. Another illustration. I once heard of a man who walked past this particular Christian's house every day on his way to work. The man was energetic, he was healthy, and unlike some people you meet, he was always ready to say good morning. Then one day my friend missed seeing the other man, and the following day he missed him again, and after a few more days had passed without seeing the man, he decided he must be ill, and as he didn't know his name or phone number, he went to visit him, because he was a Christian. And when he arrived at the man's house, sure enough, there was something wrong. His friend was resting, he couldn't walk, at least he found it difficult to walk. And he explained the problem. One of the tendons in his foot, apparently there are a number of them, had become inflamed, and the man couldn't walk. Only a little tendon, but it had become inflamed. It demanded more space in the body than it ought to have. And as a consequence, the man was robbed of his joy in life. It's exactly the same, child of God, when a Christian becomes conceited and they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. They demand more space in the body of Christ than they ought to have. They become inflamed with their own importance, and the whole assembly is robbed of its joy and can't function as effectively as it should. And as I move among the assemblies, that's a problem I see time and time again. It isn't wrong for a believer to recognize gifts in his or her own life, but what causes mischief is when we have a false evaluation of ourselves and the gifts we think we have. Always remember, spiritual gifts are tools to build with, not toys to play with. Nor are they weapons to fight with. The important thing is not to try and do a job which someone else is more capable of doing. Verse 3 again. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Then, in the verses that follow, Paul lists some of the gifts in the body of Christ. And the first one is prophecy. Now let me say in passing, we no longer have prophets in the assemblies as they had in New Testament times. Let me make that clear. In the days of the New Testament, prophets occupied a prominent place because a prophet quite often spoke under the direct control of the Holy Spirit. They, along with the apostles, were the mouthpieces of God at a time when Christians didn't have the New Testament. Sometimes these prophets predicted the future, but not always. Often they revealed what God wanted to say for a particular situation. And it seems when the New Testament canon was completed, the gift of prophecy was no longer needed. It was therefore a gift linked with the foundation of the church. And that's why it says in Ephesians that the church has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Then in verse 7 we come to the gift of teaching. And I don't think there would be anyone here who doubts the value of teaching. The fact that you are here this morning indicates that. Because it's through the teaching of the Scriptures that we learn to know God, His character, His will and His ways, and what God expects and requires of us. Yet one of the great weaknesses in assemblies nowadays is the lack of teachers. And there's a reason for this. It's because so few younger men are prepared to devote themselves to the close study of the Word. There are numbers of men who can give a nice word of ministry, but that's not teaching. The problem is we no longer treasure the Word of God as we should. In the early days of the assemblies, the believers lived for the Word. They wanted to know it and practice it. And it saddens me as the years have passed that there has been an increasing neglect of God's Word. And the result is a dearth of men who can take the platform and instruct the saints of God. Of course, it's not everybody who is gifted to be a teacher of the Word. We all know that. And no matter how much they study, some would never have the ability to take the platform and minister to the people of God. But it's every young man's responsibility to find out before God if he has this gift. And if he has, it's his responsibility to prepare himself. But sadly, so few are prepared to spend this time in preparation to burn the midnight oil and give themselves to prayer and the close study of the Word. Because that's what's required if you are to be a teacher of the Word. Let's go back to verse 6 again. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. Verse 7 again, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. The Revised Version translates verse 7, if service in our serving. I think Mr. Darby translates it the same way. You see, this word ministry in verse 7 is not the kind of ministry we generally understand as ministry, like when we're going to a meeting to listen to ministry. It's a word that means serving. Indeed, it means more than that. It means practical service. How interesting that practical service should come to Paul's mind so early in this list of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's like this. It may be that you will never have the privilege of standing up in public to minister the Word. But there isn't one of us who can't say we won't have the opportunity in everyday life to show the love of Christ in practical service to others. And then there's the gift of exhortation. Verse 8 says, he who exhorts in exhortation. The NIV uses the word encouraging, because that's what the word means. Something all of us should be doing for one another, because there are times when we all need it, don't we? None of us are exempt from needing encouragement. How many encouragers are here this morning? So we see here three gifts that go together: service, teaching, and exhortation. And from the few minutes we've spent dealing with them, I'm sure we can all see how important they are if our assembly is to function as it should. And again, to fulfill such ministries is another way of presenting our body to God as a living sacrifice. Do you see how practical this is? This offering of our body as a living sacrifice. Verse 8 continues, "He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Then we come to verse 9 and the subject changes. We've just seen how to present our body as a living sacrifice in the assembly gatherings. But in verse 9 to the end of the chapter, we see how it should be done in our daily relationships with one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 9 begins, the King James Version translates it, "Let love be without dissimulation," whatever that means. In this instance, it may be better to look at the meaning of the actual Greek word, which means our love to one another must be genuine, sincere, and without hypocrisy. In other words, there should be no acting about our feelings for one another. We should be sincere with one another. And that's why the New King James Version says, love must be without hypocrisy. The NIV says, love must be sincere. Then the verse goes on, abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. I think all of us would agree that one of the things that need to be restored among us is a hatred of sin. The world in which we live takes a very light view of sin. And I'm concerned that the spirit of the world is influencing our assemblies and there is not that abhorrence of sin there should be. I've even heard some Christians joke about sin. They take a very light view of sin. One of the things that concerns me are the number of New Testament commandments being set aside by Christians. In many cases through ignorance because people no longer read their Bible as they should. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour, giving preference to one another. What the apostle is saying here is, in our relationships with each other, we should demonstrate our love with tender affection, instead of the cool indifference and routine acceptance we often show one another. You know what I mean by that, don't you? Of course, we're all different, I know that. Some people are outgoing and they're more open about how they feel. Others are not so open, they're more reserved. I found that even with some of the believers in the third world countries I've visited. Sometimes there's an awkwardness about it. We don't know how to say it, how to give it, or how to do it, but they do it. I remember one dear believer in the country of Malawi in Africa, one of Africa's most backward countries. And I was in one of the more remote areas of the country, and the Africans there saw very few Europeans. And this brother was shy. I could see he didn't know how to express his Christian love and kindness to me until finally he asked, could he carry my Bible for me? And in my travels, I've met this kind of thing so many times. And then it says, in honour, giving preference to one another.